Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it challenges us and how it encourages us, how it builds us up and makes us more like Jesus. And that would be our prayer this morning, that you would use this time for your glory, that you would draw us to Jesus, and that you'd help us see him all over again so that we might leave here refreshed and transformed by the power of your Spirit and through your word. So please, Lord, open our eyes, soften our hearts, open our minds to receive from you your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A husband and wife took their three-year-old son to the Oregon Zoo. This may or may not be a true story, just so you know. At the elephant exhibit, the three-year-old asked for a piece of gum, so the parents reluctantly, but graciously, gave the boy a piece of gum. After a while, the little boy got tired of walking, so the husband let him ride on his shoulders. As he walked along, the little boy began pulling and tugging his hair. And although he asked him to stop several times, he kept pulling and yanking. Finally, getting a bit annoyed, he scolded, "Would you stop that?" "But Daddy," the son replied, "I'm just trying to get my gum back." Anybody who has had children resonates with this because you've been there on one level or another. Right? And while the frustration with the child and his or her shenanigans is real, loving parents never give up on their kids. Why? Well, because the familial bond is far stronger than the infraction or infractions. That child, regardless of the offense, belongs in the family, and no matter his or her imperfections and monkey shines, they belong. Well, there is a family which Jesus said he is currently building. He is building the church. That's what he promised he would do. And the family, this family, is immensely diverse, sometimes terribly dysfunctional, but they are loved by God far more than they could ever imagine. And the Lord certainly taught this in a variety of different ways. But this morning I'd like for you to look with me at Luke chapter 8. You can turn there. We've been opening up our studies in Galatians with the words of Jesus. And that is because we are disciples of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. We want to know what it is that he has to say. Now that is not to say that what Paul says and what Jesus says are two different things. Not at all. In fact, whatever Paul says is what Jesus says. And interestingly, whatever Jesus says is what Paul says. That is because he's an apostle. But be that as it may, we are beginning our studies in Galatians with the words of Jesus because I want you to see the continuity between Jesus and Paul. Okay, and Jesus had much to say about the family of God, and one of those places is in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. You might be familiar with this story. Jesus speaks about his family here and a couple of their characteristics. jumping right into the middle. It's verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, the other Gospels tell us that he says a little bit more than this, actually. And you just have to imagine if you were Mary, put yourself in Mary's shoes, because what else he says is he asks a question to the crowd who's listening to him. He gets told that, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, and then he says, who are my mother? Or who is my mother and who are my brothers? Imagine if you'd been Mary hearing that. Son, about 33, 32 years ago, believe me. I mean, how would you feel, ladies, having a son, if your son said, who is my mother? Really, anyway. Yeah, you'd be a little put off by that, wouldn't you? A little concerned? You're not responding to that at all. It's like you're saying, yeah, so what? Listen. Listen. Jesus says, who is my mother? Who really is my family? Who really is my family? Who really are they? And he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and then do it. And I want you to notice three things. Number one, that the family belongs to Jesus. The family belongs to Jesus. He says, my mother and my brothers. Very possessive. Jesus is of his family. Loves his family. Loves his brothers and sisters. Holds on to them with a tight grip. But then he says, these are the ones, though, who are my mother and my brothers. Listen, he says, number two, my family receive my word. This family receives the words of Jesus. This family receives or hears God's word. They hear it. Now, what does that mean to hear it? That means a whole lot more than simply having the sound reverberate off your eardrums. What it means is that you actually receive what it is that Jesus said, and you receive it as God's word, as the final word. Why? Because he is the most important person in the universe. If you are a part of his family, you realize, you know, you resonate with this truth that Jesus is the most important person in all of the universe. Therefore, whenever he says, whatever he says, and whenever he says it, you listen, you hear it, and you receive it, and you embrace it. Even if it rubs you the wrong way, which, if you're honest, some of it does. If you're honest with Jesus, if you're honest with the scriptures, if you're honest with God, you know that some of the scriptures rub you the wrong way. Even though if you're a Christian, you say, I must embrace this. Why? Because God says it. God says it. And if you're one of those people who hear the words of God and it rubs you the wrong way, but you're thinking to yourself, but I must embrace it. Good news. You're a Christian. Or more than likely, you're a Christian. Why? Because even though it rubs you the wrong way, you know because of who it is that's speaking, you really must embrace it. The last thing is that this family acts on the word. They not only receive it, they not only hear it, but they act on it. They act on it. First, it's that they act on it when they receive it for salvation. But then beyond that, they act on whatever it is that Jesus is saying in his word. And then obey it is what I mean. They obey what it is that he says to do. Why? Because it doesn't matter if it rubs you the wrong way. It's Jesus speaking. And if he's speaking it and he's saying to do it, well then, we really must submit ourselves to be underneath his word and go ahead and walk it out and obey what it is that he says. Right? So this family belongs to Jesus. He holds on to them. He says, my mother, my brothers, they belong to him. Really good news. That they also receive his word and they act on his word. So what does this have to do with Galatians chapter 6? I'm so glad you're wondering that you're asking the question. Let me tell you, it has everything to do with it, because you see in Galatians, and you can go ahead and turn back there to chapter 6. In Galatians, Paul has been hammering down on the gospel of grace. In fact, chapters 3 and 4 are all about grace and faith. That is, that people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And that is, they are saved apart from works of the law. You see, there were these false teachers teaching that a person is a part of God's family if and only if that person eats what they eat and celebrates what festivals they celebrate and adhere to the same outward expressions of discipline as they do. Right? In other words, you know, you can't eat pork, you must eat lamb. Right? And you must go to church on Sabbath. The Sabbath day. You must be there on the Sabbath day and you will do no work. Right? And you must adhere to those outward forms of religiosity that we think are appropriate for you. That's what these false teachers were teaching. That you needed to be circumcised. I've said it again. Yes. So these teachers were saying these things. And in short, what they were saying was this, that people are not saved by grace through faith, but they are saved by what they do. Saved by works. And so in chapter 5, after talking about the gospel of grace in chapters 3 and 4, Paul changes gears a little bit. He shifts and begins to apply what being saved by grace really looks like. He says that Christians do this. They eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness through the Spirit by faith. And then he also says Christians use their freedom to serve one another in love. They don't use their freedom to feed their flesh. Instead, they use their freedom as a platform. They use that grace. They allow for grace to work in such a way in their life that they are not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about everybody else and serving them in love. He also says that Christians walk by the Spirit. He says that they are also led by the Spirit. He says as well, that they live by the Spirit. Are you hearing a theme here? Holy Spirit. Reality. And then they also, Christians, they also keep in step with the Spirit. They are to keep in step with the Spirit. And these essentially describe gospel spirituality. Okay? Gospel spirituality. But how does this all work out practically? Especially in the family of believers. Last week we saw that this gospel spirituality is shown in three things. It's shown in our mending the broken in the body of Christ. Paul says, let's just go there, I'll show it to you. Paul says in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. He says, number one, that gospel spirituality looks like this. Recognizing that there may be somebody who's fallen or having a hard time in the body of Christ and going to them and just crushing them with condemnation. No, that's not what he says at all. He says, you who are spiritual, and what does that mean? That means you who are keeping in step with the Spirit, you who for the moment are not snagged by sin, you in love go and restore that person to the body of Christ, or to the body itself. So we mend the broken in the body. Number two, he said that we support those who are weighed down in the body. Why? Because Christians do struggle. They struggle with all sorts of things in this fallen world. All sorts of things. We certainly struggle with sin, but we also struggle with what happens in a fallen world. Death happens in a fallen world. Physical things happen in a fallen world, right? I mean, goodness. Your hair falls out. You can't eat whatever it is that you want. You're in a fallen world. Your kids go wayward. You live in a fallen world. And those burdens are sometimes, at times, oftentimes, very difficult to carry on your own. And so as the body of Christ, we are called, we are expected to come alongside those who have these burdens and help them carry that burden. Pray for them, offer wisdom, listen to them. So we are to support those who are weighed down with burdens in the body. But then also he says that we are to examine our own walks with the Lord rather than taking the time to critique everybody else's walk with the Lord. Oh, you know how that is. Right? And Paul knows us. God knows us, and so he says, hey, you mind your own P's and Q's. Okay? This is not talking about the brother or the sister who are struggling with sin. It's not talking about that at all. This is talking about looking at your brothers and sisters with a huge log in your eye and trying to remove their speck. I was trying to explain this to my son the other day. What would happen if you had a huge log in your eye and you were trying to get that speck out of your brother or sister's eye? He's like, I don't know. You would beat them to death. You would. You would. And so Paul takes the time to say, you don't start critiquing everybody else. No. You pay attention to yourself. Why? Because you're going to be responsible before the Lord Jesus for your own load, for your own backpack, for your own walk with the Lord. You're not going to be responsible for their issue. You're going to be responsible for what you did with salvation. And so today, we consider four more practical characteristics that Paul lays out here for gospel spirituality. Four characteristics that should be happening in the body of Christ. Those who are Spirit-filled, those who are keeping in step with the Spirit, gospel spirituality. And the first thing that I want you to see in our text this morning is this, that gospel spirituality is expressed in a hunger for gospel reality. Where do you get that, Pastor Graham? Well, I get that from verse 6, where Paul says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. What is assumed there is that there is a teacher and that there is one who is being taught. And the emphasis here is on being taught is that you're being taught orally. The word that's being used there in the Greek, I know you don't necessarily care about that, but here it is. The word that's used there in the Greek is katekeo, and it's the word from which we get words such as catechist, catechism, catechumen, okay? Catechumen being the one who is the student. catechist being the one who is the teacher, catechism being the one or the thing that is the system or the teaching. So this word means this. It simply means to instruct or to teach. For all of you who have more of a liturgical background and you're thinking yourself, oh no, he just said the word catechism. Don't worry. We're not going to go go to a more liturgical type of a situation here at all. Don't be scared of these words. Okay, because they're important words. The word simply means to teach or to instruct, with the emphasis being on being given instruction orally. And so in this case, Paul's saying that the person is being given oral instruction and that there is a person also receiving oral instruction. See, in church history, the word came to be used to describe a convert to Christianity, this verb. And it described a person who was being taught the essential doctrines of the faith, often before being baptized. And so we could think of it in our day and age, in our vernacular, we would think of this in this way, discipleship classes. Discipleship classes. Now, is Paul saying that there were discipleship classes that people went to? Well, no, not necessarily. The point is this, that the church from a very early from the very beginning has always been immersed in theological instruction so that the Christian might have a firm understanding of the gospel and its implications. Okay? Acts chapter 2 verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine. Why do I bring this up? Well, because in our day and age, you'll have people who are saying that it's more about deeds than it is about creeds. In other words, it's more about what you do than it is about what you believe. You have people saying that in churches, in Christian churches. It's more about what you go and practice, what you go and do in following Jesus' example, rather than believing the right things about the Lord, about God, about the Scriptures. And friends, one doesn't go without the other. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is important. The material of the Bible is good for you and good for me. And the church, the early church, always devoted themselves to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the apostles' doctrine. And so what does this mean? Well, Christians, genuine Christians, have an appetite for the Word of God. When one is born again by the Spirit, there is an entire rewiring of our desires so that something which was once difficult to stomach, and sometimes, at times, still difficult to stomach, okay, suddenly, after being born again, these things, sometimes slowly, sometimes rapidly, these things become delightful, and they become indispensable to our being. Gospel spirituality is expressed in a hunger for gospel reality. It's interesting to watch a kid's taste change over time. It really is. And I've been around a long enough, been a parent long enough, where I've been able to witness some of that happen in my own kids. Caleb used to hate salsa. He really did. He thought it was too spicy, right? And he hated salsa. And this really came in handy. It really did. It came in handy, especially when we were at a Mexican restaurant. Why? Because it meant I got more salsa, right? But as he's grown older, as he's matured, he's begun to like salsa. See, that's what happens as you grow in Christ. You begin to really, really immerse yourself in the Scriptures, and you recognize and feed on the Scriptures, and you recognize that it is indispensable to your whole, your spiritual well-being. You need it. You love it. The importance of the Word of God interpreted and taught in light of the gospel of grace. Oh, that is really important. Because there are lots of churches out there, and I mean beyond Christian churches, but although we find this problem in Christian churches as well, there are a lot of churches, a lot of gatherings out there that teach the Bible. But sometimes it's not in light of the gospel. That's why we have difficulty sometimes with churches teaching very legalistic things. They are not teaching the Bible in light of the gospel. Okay, so the importance of the Word of God interpreted and taught in light of the gospel of grace cannot be overemphasized. And Christians genuinely understand this. And so feast on it for life and health. Or they have fasted from it. Or, unfortunately, they have feasted elsewhere for so long that they've become numb to its reality. And that's a sad thing. And if that's you today, you ought to be saying, you're concerned that, man, it's just the Bible. Get over it, man. No! Listen, if these are the words of God, then these words are precious. And the Bible says about itself that it is the Word of God. That every single word, even the conjunctions, and the definite and indefinite articles and all that fun grammar stuff, all of it is important for you to take in. Psalm 1 says this, you know this, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. How important is the Bible? Oh, it's essential. It's essential. So gospel spirituality is expressed in a hunger for gospel reality. In other words, for the Scriptures. Number two, gospel spirituality is demonstrated in faithful generosity. Look at what Paul says again in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. What is he saying in short here? Oh, this is what he's saying, and it's a little awkward for somebody like me to say. Because what he is saying is essentially, churches, pay your pastors. Or pastor. Share all good things. This phrase is often used in order to describe material. Of usually the money sort. Okay, now, I want you to know that we don't really talk about money around here much at all. In fact, my policy is that we will only talk about money when it comes up in the Scriptures. Okay, because to tell you the truth, you are some of the most generous people I have ever met. You take very good care of me and my family. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for doing that. But the point of this is that Paul, and most commentators agree with this, is that he's essentially telling Christians that they must, that they ought to contribute to the financial well-being of their pastors. Not make them rich, but take care of them. And this is not a foreign concept to Paul at all. He says this in other places as well. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And double honor does not mean in this case, oh, pastor, that was so great. Doesn't mean that. Oh, pastor, you're so good looking. No, it doesn't mean that. Oh, pastor, you're so worthy of honor. No, no, not at all. Honor in this case means money. Yeah, because he says this, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, And he quotes Luke here, which is really cool. The laborer deserves his wages. Now, it is true that Paul made tents at times while being a minister, and so was, in a sense, bivocational. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he mentions this, he makes it clear that it was his privilege to teach without pay. Yes, he says that. But then at the same time, he says this, and it's very curious. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, he says, "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So yeah, it's a little awkward. But it is what Paul says. But notice something that he does here. Paul makes this a relationship between the pastor-teacher and his congregation, or the pastors and the congregation. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Christians who are taught the word." Underline that. Okay? He says, "The one who is taught the word." The word being the scriptures in light of the gospel of grace. You should understand that he's saying, he's making the assumption that the pastors are really teaching the gospel. Teaching the scriptures in light of the gospel. Notice that he does that, and then he uses a word. He uses a word here, it's share. They share. The word there is a word related to koinoneo, or koinonia. It's the verbal form of that. And so it means to share, to have fellowship with. And so what he's saying is that the pastor and the congregation have this relationship together. Right? The pastor teaches the word. And he teaches the word. It's like, I can't emphasize that enough. He teaches the scriptures in light of the gospel of grace. And the congregation who receives from him that word, they are to then give to him, and he is to receive help in living lives. Why? There are some really good benefits to paying your pastor. Let me just tell you this. What's the benefit of paying a pastor? They only work one day a week. No, there are benefits to paying a pastor. Why? Because if you're helping your pastor live life, that means that you're taking the distraction, the need to make money out in the world in a secular place. Okay, which is, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being bivocational. But what you're doing for your pastor by paying him is you're enabling him to spend much more time on the scriptures and prayer. Why? So that then he can bring that to you, to the congregation. You see? And so everybody wins in this way. All right? The pastor, he doesn't have to worry about making a living outside of this, the ministry. Instead, he can focus in on studying the scriptures, finding out what it means and how it's important to life in our world and in our culture. And the congregation receives that. And they grow in that. This is gospel spirituality, which is demonstrated in faithful generosity. The reality is that those who are contributing to the ministry of the word are contributing not just to the pastor's well-being, but they are contributing as well to those who are in the congregation. See, you are contributing, if you're somebody who gives to the ministry of the word, you are contributing to the spiritual well-being of other people. And that is not a small matter. That is huge. That is significant. And you're also investing in the salvation of other people. Why? Because people do come to church who are not saved. And if your pastor is really teaching the Word in light of the gospel of grace, then they are hearing the gospel over and over and over again. Which means that they have an opportunity to say yes to Jesus, come to life in Him, and then also get on this journey of growing in Christ, of growing in the Scriptures, just like you. You see, if you're giving to the ministry of the Word, taking care of your pastor, what you're doing is you're investing in eternity. You're investing in other people's eternities, and you're investing in your own eternity, because you will be rewarded. So, number three, gospel spirituality is also displayed in a growing holiness. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And Paul has already given the Galatians several warnings. He has said in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he has warned them against depending upon their own works for salvation. He has also warned them against lawlessness in chapter 5, verse 21. And now he warns them again in a similar vein, except that now he's using agricultural language. But first, he says, God is not mocked. Now, mocked. The word means this, to turn up the nose at. To turn up the nose at. To treat with contempt. God is not somebody to treat with contempt. In other words, God cannot be fooled. And though He is gracious and slow to anger, He is also holy, and therefore He is also dangerous. So he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Paul confidently asserts that there is an unchangeable universal law in this cosmos, in the universe. He's saying, whatever is sown, there will most certainly be a harvest. And he says that an intentional, habitual lifestyle of rebellion and sin against God, whether it be in the form of pseudo-pietistic religiosity or in a licentious waywardness, these things will dish up serious and terrible consequences. Now, the good news is that the opposite is also true. If you sow to the Spirit, he says, you reap eternal life. You reap goodness. You reap the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That is true as well. So he says, essentially, there are two fields where one might possibly sow. One field is called the flesh. The other field, the Spirit. Sowing to the flesh results in corruption. The word carries the idea of rotting organic material. Think of it as this. Wading into a septic tank. Or, how about this? When I was a kid, we'd fish along the Rogue River. I told you that last week. And every November, well, approaching fall, every now and then we'd have these salmon that, you know, are obviously swimming up. You're familiar with salmon around here, right? Right. So they swim up the river and they do their thing. But what happens after they do their thing? They die, right, and they rot. Well, as a kid, you know, walking around with our fishing poles, they'd always be tromping around in the water and everything. And, you know, inevitably, you'd be walking around in the water, just getting to a place where you could fish, and you know, you'd come to a place and you'd be like, what is that smell? And we would walk upon a dead salmon, rotting and gross. Think of it that way. Corruption. You sow to the flesh. Corruption is the word carries the idea of rotting organic material. And in this case, it also carries the vivid connotation of a continual rotting of the soul. And then also unto the final judgment. You see, every time a person nurses a grudge, every time a person clicks on pornographic material, every time somebody considers and lingers upon the idea of adultery, doing it, that is, or every time somebody self-righteously compares themselves to other, quote, less spiritual people, the result is corruption. Now, Paul warned that those who habitually and so unrepentantly live in such a way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it is a sobering warning that needs to be taken to heart. Why? Who is he warning here? He's certainly warning believers, but let me tell you how believers respond to these sorts of warnings. Believers respond to these sorts of warnings like this. Oh my goodness, these are the words of Jesus. I embrace what it is that he has to say, and therefore I will now do it. A make believer doesn't respond that way. They respond with a shrug of the shoulders. They respond with, well, that's what you say. Or they respond with, well, that's your interpretation of that. Okay. He's warning here, make believers, while at the same time warning believers. But believers respond to these sorts of warnings like they're smelling salts. If you're asleep in your salvation and you hear a warning like this and you're really a Christian, it makes you wake up. You go, oh, okay. And you repent and you walk in a different way. If you're a make believer, you don't. And here's the good news. The make believers or the non-believers, here they have an opportunity to turn to Jesus where that's the only place, that's the only person who offers any sort of mercy and grace. He's the only person who offers you ultimately a transformation from the inside out. So it is a warning. It's a warning that you ought to take to heart, and you do if you are a Christian. Now he says that sowing to the Spirit results in eternal life. Now, this is the activity of every genuine Christian. Though a Christian will, from time to time, sow to the flesh, ultimately, the Spirit of God will prevail in the Christian, the one who really desires to please Jesus. You see, sowing to the Spirit means to do what's necessary to nurture and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian walk. It is to keep in step with the Spirit, living a life in conformity to gospel desires. Gospel desires which are there by the Holy Spirit if you are really born again by the Holy Spirit. And that also means that to sow to the Spirit would also mean this, to walk in repentance. Responding to the Spirit's conviction. And also actively putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And so struggling forward and becoming increasingly more like Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put it to death. Kill it. I had a friend who I worked out with frequently, and we would walk from where we worked over to his house and work out. And in this place, in his yard, in the church's yard actually, we had this outdoor sanctuary, and it was just infested with moles. And it would just drive my friend crazy. Moles all over the place in this incredible, lush, green, garden-like environment, but there were moles all over the place. And so we're walking across the way, across the essentially as a breezeway to his parsonage to go and work out. And while we're walking, it's summertime, while we're walking over there, we happen to see this little mole come up out of the walkway that is, it happens to be in the gravel walkway this time. It comes up and it's just sticking its head out, and we're walking over. My friend's in his Birkenstocks. And he wastes no time. He leaps and he begins stomping on that mole in his Birkenstocks. I've never seen anybody go so crazy over a stupid little mole. But he got it. He killed it. And Paul is saying, that's what you ought to do with the things that are earthly in you. And if you're a Christian, that flesh is still there. But he's saying, go to war on it. Go to war on it in the power of the Spirit. And so, gospel spirituality is displayed in a growing holiness. And lastly, very quickly, gospel spirituality is exhibited in a persevering goodness. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Gospel spirituality is exhibited in persevering goodness. What is Paul saying? He's saying that sowing to the Spirit can become wearisome. It can. You notice he says, let us do this. What does that mean? He's saying, I get tired too. The Apostle Paul saying, I get tired. In other words, even the Apostle Paul, even for him, it was a temptation to sit on the bench, to take it easy, to throw in the towel, to quit in frustration of what seemed to him to be no progress. But he says that it is real and a genuine work to keep on doing, to sow to the Spirit. The temptation will be to think that no progress is being made in myself or in those around me, no matter what good I do. That's the temptation, but that's not the reality. Not if you're sowing to the Spirit. Not if you're living out gospel spirituality. It's not that at all. You may think you're not seeing any sort of progress in your friend that you're witnessing to, or your co-workers, your family members. But you see, you are making progress. That's what Paul says. He says, if we keep persevering in this, we will reap a harvest. We will reap a harvest. And so he says, keep the harvest in view. Don't give up. The harvest being eternal life. He says, at the right time, which means in God's time, there will be a harvest if you persevere in doing good. What's interesting is that Paul makes the do-gooding here universal, while at the same time holding up the fellowship of believers as the Christian's primary field of benevolent activity. You'd think that we ought to be most concerned about those outside the fellowship of believers. After all, they're the ones who are lost. We should be concerned about them, absolutely. Yet perhaps, that is not as hard being that there is often a significant relational distance between us and them. It's easy to talk to an unbeliever, and if they don't receive, go, eh, and walk off. But here's what Paul is saying. Pay attention to the family of believers. Why? Because in the family, we become keenly aware of other people's weaknesses. We become keenly aware of each other's weaknesses, of each other's quirks. Thus, perhaps making contempt and discord on some level a greater temptation. As the church, we realize that this is about far more than having a well-oiled morality machine where everyone gets along and looks pretty in a religious way. The church is more than that. No, we are supposed to be a light in a dark world. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. You hear that? By this all people will know that you are my disciples. In other words, church, one of the primary ways you evangelize the world is by doing what? Well, by having love for one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So I hear all these things, included the three things that we talked about last week, and I just go, oh my goodness, Paul. How could I ever live up to that? The truth is, I can't. You see, you can make two mistakes here. You can be so overwhelmed with what Paul says is gospel spirituality that you believe it's hopeless. Or you could think this. You could think that, okay, yeah, I hear you, Paul. I'll just buckle down. I'll be more disciplined. I'll make a resolution this year. And two of those things are mistakes. You see, these things that I'm describing as gospel spirituality, well, they really come about when you consider, when you meditate upon Jesus. This is not about you buckling down and becoming more disciplined. Might that be true? Maybe. It might be true. Maybe you do need to be more disciplined on certain things. But I can tell you this, the thing that you ought to be disciplined about is keeping in mind the gospel. And meditating on the gospel. Preaching to yourself the gospel. To contemplate it. To meditate upon it. Focus yourself on the gospel. On Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was just a man who loved the Word. He loved the Word. But Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus wasn't just a generous man. He was very generous, but He Himself is the ultimate expression of God's generosity. Jesus wasn't just a holy man. He most certainly was a holy man, but He is the exact representation of the holiness of God. Jesus wasn't just a good man. He is the goodness of God Himself who came to rescue you and me. So meditate on the gospel. The gospel is what's going to cause these sorts of fruits, this sort of gospel spirituality, come to life in you. And you know what? You're liable to not even recognize that it's happening. Why? Because you're going to be so focused on Jesus and what He's done that it's not going to matter to you. You're going to be so enamored and in love with Jesus and what He's done on your behalf that these things are just going to naturally come about in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, will happen. Why? Because the Spirit is there as you are meditating on the gospel. So brothers and sisters, let's just do that. Let's just do that and watch what the Lord does as we meditate upon Jesus and what it is He's done for us. Amen. Would you stand? Let's pray. Lord, we get distracted by so much. We get distracted by ourselves. We get distracted by the world. And Father, we are sorry for that. And we repent of that today again. Being distracted by things that in the end really have no worth. Lord, help us to simply meditate on the gospel, to meditate upon what it is that you've done for us. Lord, we want to feed there and nowhere else. So please do in us what only you can do. Bring us back to Jesus. Bring us back to the gospel over and over again. And Lord, may you be given the glory and the honor for what it is that you do in us as you cultivate in us gospel spirituality. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.